Well, if you'd like to turn to John's Gospel to chapter 8, and we're looking there at those verses, verse 32 of that chapter, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One can preach any number of sermons on that text, I'm sure. But my title today is Don't Argue Back. Don't Argue Back. This was very much a feature of the Jews of the Lord's day when he would teach in their hearing, and they would argue back. We see more happily some believed, or at least believed to some extent. Their belief when challenged turned out to be a little bit more superficial, but there were those who listened and didn't argue back. But there were plenty enough of those who did. People argue. We hear of arguments that happen. And after Christmas, of course, we hear sadly that divorce solicitors, lawyers are kept very busy because Christmas proved not to be a very happy time. Families fell apart, arguments ensued, and divorces were the consequence of that. People arguing, argumentative people, people full of contention, people full of a desire never to actually hear what is said, but to just come back with something else and to show no favour, compassion, whatever it might be. Don't argue back. And here we see that if we hold the truth, hear the truth, know the truth, that will actually make us free. Yet despite hearing that, people still argue back against the Lord Jesus. Now my first heading is John's distinctives. John's distinctives. The Gospels, all four of them, give to us their various portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of different disciples or those who were associates of disciples, and we see different kinds of situations that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. We call Matthew, Mark and Luke the synoptic Gospels. You look at them there at the same time, as it were. They cover similar ground, though not entirely. Each of them have their own unique features, or in particular episodes, particular happenings, will major in on one particular issue or a different issue, depending on the gospel writer. But so often in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we find the Lord perhaps teaching the crowds, in a boat maybe, or addressing large crowds, perhaps speaking there in parables, as was the way to address the crowds as given to the Lord to do. Different situations that he would be in, and different words, different kinds of speech at times that we would find perhaps there, Matthew, Mark and Luke, compared with John. Because in John, we get the longer narratives. We get the interaction, particularly with critics and opponents. So much of the truth that we have in John's Gospel either occasioned great controversy, or had we read earlier there, we would have found some of those famous words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12 of John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that caused controversy and further dispute with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of the answers that he gave, we have some of these wonderful comments that he made, wonderful observations that he passed, truth that he imparted, that has been the substance of many, many a sermon since. But it was the result, very much in John's Gospel, of disputes, of people arguing back with him. John giving to us there the whole measure of that debate and the kinds of attitudes that there were from opponents, the questions that they were raising, the criticisms that they were making, and the wonderful, wonderful, wise answers that the Lord gave in return. What a model to us. So we have more dialogue in a sense, protracted dialogue, extended dialogue, such as in John chapter 8. And you can see there the accusations that are often the basis for the conversation, the dialogue that takes place. Because the Lord said he was the light of the world, the Pharisees jumped up in verse 13. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. There you are. You're saying, I am the light of the world. Well, who says? You shouldn't say that about yourself. You need somebody else to say that. You're bearing witness of yourself. And so they objected to that, not realizing, of course, or if they did realize, they didn't want to think about it over long, that as the Son of God, he is perfectly entitled to bear witness there of himself, if he so chose. So there were these accusations and hostile questions, and there are plenty of hostile questions. Verse 19, where is your father? Where is your father? Who is this that you're talking about? These aren't polite inquiries. This isn't as though there was a real serious and measured and calm inquiry after the truth. These are occasioned by prejudice, a desire not really to hear the answer to the question, but simply to ask a question there to try to make somebody look stupid, or to make themselves feel better and feel wise in their own eyes. To ask a question, well, there's no answer to that. You can't answer that question. And again there in verse 22, this time more of a rhetorical question, but full of insult and belittlement, when the Lord says that where I go, you cannot come. And they said, will he kill himself? Is that what he's going to do? Is this the whole idea behind what he is saying here? Disrespectful and a kind of willful incredulity that they show. The Lord then has to answer that and has to speak further to that. And we get more wonderful truth. You are from beneath. I am from above. Confirmation of his heavenly origin and heaven as being the originating place for his mission, sent from above. And again, these questions and hostile questions at that just keep raining in down upon him there. And verse 25, there's their question. Who are you? Who are you? They're not asking this here with a calm, measured spirit of inquiry kind of way. They're hostile. They're full of incredulity. If the answer is given to them, they're not likely to actually believe it. And so it proceeds in this particular way. And then again in verse 33, when the Lord, in very much where we are today with our text, the truth shall make you free, that they then answer here, well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We have nothing to be made free from. You're telling us, Abraham's descendants, privileged, entitled, a people who have knowledge and understanding, a relationship with God, that somehow we are in bondage. We've never been in bondage. That's quite a remarkable thing that they say there, and it lies a rather short memory. There have been all kinds of difficulties historically, the nation, in bondage to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and a host of other enemies at different times. And so here they're really full of hubris, they're full of themselves, they're giving really an answer that is built on pride rather than any kind of objectivity. And so they proceed and the Lord has to answer their questions and come with truth to allay some of their anger or their misunderstanding, dealing with such hardened hearts and willful prejudice, always arguing back. And the fact is, some people like to argue. There are people, I never understand this one, but they quite enjoy an argument. There's nothing more satisfying than if they've had a good argument and voices raised. That's great, we'll have a cup of tea now, something at the finish of it. Wow, that was quite something there. People who have just got some inbuilt desire to have heated exchanges and that really is something they enjoy. But others, their argument, and here we would say of these Pharisees and these Jews, it's arguing because of prejudice, some pride, some position that they hold that means that they're unhappy to be challenged. They do not want to be challenged. And it is a provocation to their deeply held beliefs, if we can say that, and so we can be more unkind and say prejudices, and that results in argument back. They don't like what they've heard, so they're going to come back with questions, with an effort to try to push away the challenge that has come to them, the provocation to them to have to perhaps think and change. But rather than do that, they'd rather fight back, argue back, try to make the person look stupid or outwit them in some way or by the sheer force of their question, their incredulity, their rolling of their eyeballs and looking at each other while they say it, as if to say this is outrageous what this man is saying, to try to intimidate that person into silence. This is what they are attempting to do. But of course, they've met more than their match, that the Lord is not going to bow to them. He fears no man. He does not have to think about his own future in that way. He knows his own future, and he knows the hearts of these people that he is speaking to. But there they were, thinking that they knew their theology and their history, but unable actually to articulate clearly, giving incoherent answers, demonstrating that they really had no idea at all. And it's tragic. We can have access to Bibles, and we know people who do, don't we? We know situations where people have access to the Bible, perhaps can read it in the original languages, and yet are none the wiser. Do not know theology. Do not glean from it what it is saying to us. Don't understand its history and how God's great redemptive purposes are working through there to bring us to the culmination of Jesus Christ, his coming, and his ministry. It's all there, and yet they can't see it. It's not there. It's like it's invisible, and there's no benefit from it for them, and no change that it affects upon them. People who might have gone to church all their lives since they were children, and yet they're at the end of life, having been surrounded by all of these things, not really capable of articulating what it is they believe, or having, as we were looking at it with John Bunyan there, a clear reasoned hope for why they might be going to heaven. Here we find these people in such a position, so much truth surrounding them, and yet unable to understand it or hear it, and instead being willing to argue against it. So there's John's distinctive. He looks into these debates, these dialogues, this oppositional force that arises from within the body of the Jews, and which is ever trying to undermine, belittle, make the Lord Jesus look foolish in what he is saying. So now my second heading, drawing on what we've just said, we need good hearing. We need good hearing. I'm a fine one to say that there, with only half a hearing, as it were, and one ear only, but we need to be able to recognize the truth when we hear it. We need to be able to assess it and say, ah, that is where it is, to see the wood for the trees. Be able to recognize it and then, of course, respond to it. It's one thing to have it there before us. It's one thing to have a form of words that floats around, which we hear in some sense there, that physically we can account for sound waves and they've reached the eardrum there and whatever they've done to our ears, we've heard words. Yes, but we haven't recognized the importance of what we're hearing, its truth, its value, its standout features. And in a sense there, we haven't heard it. We've heard it in a physical sense, but we've not really heard it in a meaningful sense. Truth goes unrecognized. And in such a situation as that, when the truth is not appreciated, recognized, responded to, something else gets the recognition instead. A lie, if you will. The people there were living in a state of denial. They were living out a lie. They thought they were not in bondage, they thought they were free, and they were not going to be told that they weren't, because they were Abraham's descendants. And they had, instead of hearing the truth, responding to it, become habituated to living a lie, and applauding that lie, and thinking well of that lie, that it was cemented in and was part of their whole way of thinking. That when they actually heard the truth, and were confronted with the truth, as it was in Jesus Christ, there was no room in their heart for his word, as he had said to them before. They are going to argue, they're going to push back, they're going to defend that lie, that position that they've been comfortable with, and that provides for their various needs, and instead of listening to and acquiescing to the words that they're hearing from the Lord, they are going to argue. We might say today, political correctness. Much of what goes by that title, it is a lie. That it cements people into a way of thinking that actually insulates them from hearing the truth. The idea that all religions are equal. They're all the same. They're all as good as each other, all as bad as each other, whatever your particular point of view. And that Christianity has nothing to set it apart from any other religion, and you treat it in the same way. If you're more kindly disposed, well, they have their religion, and they go to that building and do those things at that time of the year, and these others do that, and that's all fine. Or if not, and we look at Ofsted here with a rather jaundiced eye, they look on all religions, they aye. They're all up to no good, so we're going to monitor the lot of them there. And so political correctness sort of looks at religion as one job lot and merely sees just variations on a theme and nothing particularly distinctive or truthful about Christianity as compared to, say, Buddhism, Sikhism, Islam, or any other religion. And we would say, well, that isn't truth. That is to not recognise the truth. And that attitude, which is widespread, it's widely held out there, is a view that is basically a lie. And as long as people remain entrenched in it and cemented in it, they're not going to hear the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, and that he comes to offer true freedom. The Son, he will make you free, as he goes on to say later, you will be free indeed. And as we see him develop that thought there, it is particularly with regard to our sin. Evolution, the theory of macroevolution. There's other forms of evolution, cosmic evolution, that somehow a big bang produced all that we see in the cosmos above our heads. These things are a lie. They are not truth. And they insulate a scientific community from actually being able to appreciate the evidence that's before their eyes and to respond to it more adequately and in a more responsible way. Lies. And lies are so costly. They were going to cost these people much. They were warned that if they didn't truly believe and seek him, they would die in their sin. And there's no consequence greater than that, to die in your sin. That would be the outcome for them. Because by rejecting the truth and cementing oneself in, insulating oneself from reality by believing a lie, the cost is immense. For the start, it wastes our time and our energy. It will in this life. One feels sad for scientists who are labouring under the burden of macroevolutionary theory that somehow humankind in all of its complexity and wonder rose from some single cell organism billions of years ago. It's a sad misapprehension to labour under. It is defeating of time and energy, imagination and creativity. It is a fruitless pursuit, and ultimately building something that will fail. It will fail. It will not withstand tests from evidence. It will not withstand the test of good, conducted, scientific interrogation. It will fall. Poor decision-making follows if we're believing a lie. If we have a map, but it's the wrong map, well, that is not going to help you at all. You'll turn right when you should have turned left. You're not going to get from A to B. If what you have in your possession there is a lie, then your decision-making, the choices you will make, will be totally and utterly flawed. And you'll be led in wrong directions. And you'll be led down fruitless paths. Here's sadness as well. Not only do we make our own life worse, these people, as long as they remained entrenched in this thought that we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, thank you very much, as long as we remain chained to such a thought, our own life will make no progress. These men, these women would die in their sins, but we would also trap other people in a lie as well. We'll make their own lives worse too. Death will follow. Evil will follow. See what their parenthood would bring upon them. You are, said the Lord in verse 44 of John 8, of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Lying and murdering are not activities for one only. They involve other people. Killing, whether it be in the terms of people's prospects or their intelligence or their dignity, or their humanity. These are the outcomes of believing a lie, of not hearing the Lord's words, of not believing that he is who he says he is and has come to do the things that he says he has come to do. Murderer. Well, we could say political correctness there, the whole idea of the women's rights to their own bodies and reproduction. So if there is an inconvenience, growth, sometimes people are calling that the embryos, a baby within, well, that is something that you can dispose of. You needn't worry too long about this, that this is an inconvenience to you and your life's goals and the plans that you have. If somehow this is going to interfere, get rid of it. And in America, there's a huge outcry. Planned Parenthood organization that is funded by governments and is all part and report of the Obamacare package there. Monstrous things. The attitude of sheer inhumanity. Why? There we're well used to hearing people say there and agree with them in that regard that this is murder, abortion. But when you see the callous and hard-hearted way that some people have been filmed speaking about conducting abortions and harvesting parts of these things, this is monstrous. And it's the result of believing a lie. It spreads. It has effects not only on oneself, corrupting the character, wrecking one's moral compass and integrity, but it affects many others besides. The unborn in that situation there, but the mothers and the parents who subsequently learn perhaps of what's actually been done to the baby they'd aborted and thought they'd forgotten, and then learn all kinds of dreadful things are being done, and that child being spoken about in a way that is so inhuman, so lacking in any compassion. This is the result of a lie. Ignorance is when we live with a lie without realizing it. That's a form of bondage that we're in, but we just don't know it. And of course, ignorance will lead to bad decisions as anything else that we may choose to mention. How dreadful it is when that ignorance is willful ignorance. When, as for these people here, there was truth available to them. It was being spoken to them. The one who was the truth was there in their presence, and all they could do was argue back and assert their ignorance against his knowledge, assert their lie against his truth, to remain, as it were, willfully ignorant, to satisfy themselves that their lie was doing them good, that whatever else they were hearing, however provoking, however much it stirred their consciences, they would stay with what they had. The Lord said in Luke 8, verse 18, "Take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him." But the Lord, by saying this, is saying, careful. If you get so used to rejecting the truth, if you get so entrenched in believing the lie, in bridling, in arguing back, in asserting some privilege there, we're Abraham's descendants, was what carried the day for these people here, then the Lord will stop speaking to us. He will leave us to go our way. And what we think we have, that will go. What we think we have, by way perhaps of moral integrity, it will decline. What we think we have by way of intellectual prowess, that will be frittered away. What we think we have by way of endowment and capital that's been placed into our lives, it will be lost. Its value will decline and we'll be left with nothing. Truth lost. Oh, dear friends, do you hear this gospel and argue with it? Do you argue with the Bible, or does it still speak to you? Have you that hearing that will hear it? Or is, in a sense, the Lord in judgment taking it away from you? What you think you have, you actually don't have. You're losing it. What hold you thought you had upon spiritual truth is not there. It's an illusion and it's declining. Are you? Well, it's a thought, isn't it, here? Actually, the devil is your father. Lies. Deception. Living out a lie, not having the truth, denying the afterlife, denying the distinctiveness of humanity, that we're not just animals, there's more to us than that. falling in with those who appear sophisticated, clever, rebels. Well, we saw this last week, didn't we, there, the great furore over the death of David Bowie. We can hardly imagine that if the Queen died, there would be sort of more coverage than this man received for all that he brought during his time on Earth. Yet so many there respectable-looking people have suddenly cast off their respectabilities, and they've come out and declared, "He was my man. I was there in those days. He fulfilled me, helped me to become, I don't know, an intellectually fulfilled rebel," or something like that it might be. Sad. So sophisticated, the style so desirable. And yet any that followed in his way there, and we fear for the man himself, no life, no eternity, no heaven, despite his last album. Lies cost lives. These people were in bondage. They were warned. They would die in their sin. Are you arguing back against revealed truth, against Christ, against the gospel? So my final heading, truth makes you free. Any truth, in a sense, rightly heard, rightly administered, rightly received and responded to, will do us good. There's no virtue in believing a lie, in working to some map that doesn't work or some mathematical formula that we've got wrong. It'll never work. And when we're put right on that, well, better things will follow. But how much the more when the truth that is at stake is our relationship to our Creator and our Judge? That is where it counts. That is where our attention must be absolutely focused and riveted upon what we are hearing. And look, what we have offered here is freedom from sin. It's bondage. Most assuredly, and this was evidently news to these people who thought they're Abraham's descendants and had never been in bondage to anyone, they were in bondage to sin. Most assuredly, verse 34, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Slave of sin. He doesn't abide in the house forever. He's not going to remain an accredited descendant of Abraham. He's not going to belong in that company. Cannot think of heaven and where they are going as being their homeland. Sin forgiven. There is the key to freedom. To find ourselves in the relationship with our Maker, where all our rebellion, all of our argumentativeness against his laws, against his truth, against his designs and plans, where all of that is forgiven on account of Christ's death, and we are brought then into a relationship where the penalty of that guilt and the shame of our sin has gone, been removed, fully settled upon Jesus Christ, then we are free. That bondage is gone. It's past. And we are then placed in a totally different situation. Sin tries to control. Sin will always want to argue, will always want to suggest to you that it is the best way. Unbelief. Stay with that. Don't give in to these truths that you're hearing in Scripture, in the Gospel. At times, of course, the church has aided and abetted in that process in a most monstrous way. We think there, don't we, over the years and still today, the Roman Catholic Church in darkness, offering, well, what it gives us a way to find God and know God, but which is no way at all. Removes Christ from the equation, puts works there in place. Then you still remain a slave of sin. No, it is in Christ, by his death and resurrection, and by trusting in him, that we find ourselves removed from living a lie and being in bondage to it, held fast by sin, imprisoned, reduced, restricted, becoming the people that God intends us to be. We can be free, but it'll cost. It costs us our pride. It costs us our self-determination. We must repent. Repent. Where we cease to argue back against God and accept instead his decision and his verdict. Where we surrender to the truth, acknowledge our fault, acknowledge his righteousness and his entitlement to judge us and to declare of us unfit for heaven. Then to know all. The awareness of Jesus Christ, dying in the place of such sinners, giving himself so freely, even for these people, any that would have believed from this argumentative crowd here, coming back with questions, coming back with accusations, looking at each other, throwing up their hands in incredulity and despair at this person. Why can't he see that they are the people? How is he to tell us these things? For such people, as might have argued and entrenched themselves for years in their view, he comes to give life. Life. That we can become children of Abraham. In other words, friends of God. He was a friend of God, and we can be. And what a freedom that is. No longer his enemies, but now his friends. Able to speak, talk together, and commune. And there is an openness there from heaven to earth to our place. The Bible will speak to us. The Holy Spirit within is working there to enlighten the eyes and to give knowledge to the heart. Free, free indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ there said that he hears from God, and in that way there, not in the charismatic sense of it, but God will speak with us. He will converse with us. He will make us wise through the scriptures. He'll make us wise through life's experiences as we apply those things in our journey attentively. We will understand things. Verse 43, the Lord asked them the question, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. But when our hearing is good and we are listening, then we understand. We understand our duty, priorities, understand our place, understand God and his ways, understand where we are in this world, what's happening to the world. We understand it's in a lie, it's held in bondage. For all of its smiles and all its creativity and all the David Bowies and all the other people who have impressed so much and had so many column inches written about them. All in bondage. Friends, it's Christ that we need. Christ that we need. And because a lie is costly for others as well as for ourselves, it's opposite. Freedom, the deliverance from sin and its bondage. We will produce life for others. If the devil is a murderer, God is the giver of life. And when we're on his side, when we've been freed from service to that hard taskmaster Satan, then our words and our works will have life attached to them. Gospel life, preservation of life, protection of life, kindness for people, love for people, rather than take, destroy, impress, control. So the truth makes you free. John's Gospel, handling these interactions here from which we learn so much, both about the Jews and their opposition, by implication about ourselves too, but about himself and the way he carries himself through these things and brings more truth to bear. He declares that if you hear his truth, hear his word, believe he is the way, the truth and the life, then there is heaven ahead for us. The truth will make us free and we'll be delivered from the lie and all of its cost to ourselves and the cost we impose upon others. We'll have good things to share instead. So may God help us not to argue back, but to hear and respond to his truth. Amen.